One second. All right. 1001. Ah, grace is over. Okay. So turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 11 today. And before we jump into why this passage is in this specific section in Hebrews and what the author is trying to communicate here, I want to first look at what this is not. So this passage is not this debate. Any luck, Ben? I do see that it's on. All right, it's not this debate. So this is a very widely known debate about who the greatest of all time is. And people, you know, on social media and sports fanatics will kind of wrestle back and forth with who the greatest of all time is. And they'll look at Michael Jordan and LeBron James for basketball. And they'll look at all kinds of scenarios. They'll look at stats through 15 seasons. They'll look at LeBron versus Jordan comparison at age 40. And they'll even look as far as like sneakers and like how the sneakers have impacted the franchise and kind of go back and forth about this debate, like who is the greatest of all time. And when looking at Jesus is better than Moses, it is not that debate. This is not a debate on who the greatest of all time is in like a sport. Giving to these Jewish converts, fundamental challenge that the author of Hebrews is giving to these Jewish converts about one of the building blocks and authority structures that they actually held in their lives. And before we jump into like the details of what he wants to dive into on that topic, we first have to understand a little bit about the life of Moses. And so I'm going to give a very quick high-level summary of the life of Moses starting at the end of Genesis and going basically through the first 30 chapters of Exodus in a matter of like 5 minutes, okay? So get your seatbelts buckled and really clue in a little bit, because what we want to look at here is why the Jews that converted to Christianity were still holding on to Moses and the law as important as Jesus. So to do that, we're going to look at a summary of the life of Moses. So starting at the end of Genesis ends with this guy, Joseph. And Joseph was one of the sons of Jacob. And Jacob was actually named Israel. And his whole family was the tribe of Israel at the time. And at the end of Genesis, there was a great famine that had come in the land. And Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, had actually been sold into slavery by his brothers early on in the story. And God had positioned him very strategically as Pharaoh's right-hand man in Egypt. And so through Joseph, God was able to actually bring the entire tribe of Israel, the family of Jacob, into Egypt to save them from that famine. And they settled in a city called Goshen, in the land of Goshen, in the land of Egypt. And so Goshen is like right next to Egypt, and the tribe of Israel settled there, and they started to like be fruitful and multiply. And so that's where Genesis ends. In Exodus, we start with this verse. It says, "But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, 'Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of a war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land.'" So the new Pharaoh that rose up at that time, who didn't know Joseph, didn't know all of that history of the famine and all these different things that God had done, he was like, "This people are growing and getting mighty, and they are a threat to us." And so what that Pharaoh did was he enslaved them. He put them to work. But the Bible says that they continued to multiply despite that. And so Pharaoh actually made their labors harder and tried to subdue them. But they continued to multiply. And so Pharaoh set this crazy law into place. he said that all the male newborns had to be killed. And he actually set that as a law in the land. And so, like, every time there was a male newborn, like, the Egyptians would go in and people were ordered to actually throw these babies into the Nile. It was absolutely nuts, right? And so this actually went on for, like, hundreds of years. Hundreds of years later, Moses was born. Now, Moses was actually saved by his mother, Jochebed, and his sister, Miriam, and put in a basket and sent along the Nile River to be saved from this law. And while he was on the Nile River, he was actually picked up from the water by a daughter of Pharaoh. And she had, like, mercy on him and actually adopted him into her household. And so Moses was in a Hebrew that was now growing up in the household of Moses was in Egypt. Really interesting set of events. Now, when Moses was about 40 years old, you know, he knew that he was a Hebrew. He saw his people suffering. He actually chose to relinquish his status in Egypt and go and live in Goshen with the slaves, with his people. While he was there, he saw a Hebrew being mistreated by an Egyptian. And so he killed the Egyptian and then ended up fleeing to the desert for 40 years to not be executed for that crime. At the end of those 40 years, God came to Moses through this burning bush. That might be a familiar story to some of you guys. So God comes to Moses in this burning bush, and he tells Moses, I want you to actually go back to Israel because I'm going to use you to deliver the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt and out of slavery. After much tribulation and plagues and all this like hardness of heart that Pharaoh had, God actually accomplishes it. Moses leads the people out of Egypt after 430 years of slavery. He leads them across the Red Sea and on to Mount Sinai. And it is here that through Moses on Mount Sinai, Israel received the law and the covenant of God to be established as God's holy people. And so through Moses, the Levitical priesthood, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the ordinances of God, all of that was given through Moses. And so even today, when Israel speaks of Moses, it is in conjunction with the law. Moses is a major building block and authority structure for Jews in their faith. And the problem that the author of Hebrews is addressing was that these Jews that were converting to Christianity were still giving as much honor and glory to these old building blocks and that old authority structure as they were to Jesus. And so he tells them in this passage three things. He tells them that Jesus is actually the builder of the house. Jesus has the authority because he is the son of the house. And there's an exhortation to not harden their hearts. So we're going to dig into this passage now, but there is a very real exhortation to all of us to recognize Jesus as the builder of the house, the son of the house. Chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 11. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confession and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And all the people said, amen. Therefore, holy brethren and partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. I love that he starts with this. I love that he starts with this. He's taking the tunnel vision that they can have over the law and of Moses, and he understands that there's a hyper-focus on these things. We just read from chapters 1 and 2 how they had been kind of giving that same glory and honor to like angels, right? But Jesus is better than angels. And now he's going into a deeper level of their kind of worship and saying, hey, Jesus is even better than Moses. And to do that, he is starting by looking at their identity. He is calling them holy brethren and partakers of a heavenly calling. Holy brethren means that they have been set apart. And partakers of a heavenly calling means that this is the call of heaven. We are part of heaven's story. These Jewish converts were part of heaven's story that was happening. This was bigger than them. It was bigger than them. The implications were wider. The glory was grander than their small view of what they were seeing. He says, holy brethren and partakers of a heavenly calling, and he says to consider Jesus. Take account of Jesus. Think through Jesus. Don't minimize Jesus. Consider him. Consider Jesus. And he calls Jesus two things. One is the apostle, and two is the high priest of our confession. Now, these are two really important words. The word apostle means someone who has been sent by God for a specific purpose. And high priest is the intercession from the people to God. So back when the laws were set, the high priest was the person that would like make the sacrifices on behalf of the people. He was the person that could actually enter in to the Holy of Holies and mediate between God and man. And in 1 Timothy 2:5, we actually see Jesus taking this role. It says there is one God and one mediator between man and God, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Like Jesus stands as that intercession and mediating factor between us and God. And so he starts by calling out their identity, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, and the consideration of Jesus, Jesus' identity. Jesus was sent by God as a high priest of our confession. Goes on to say, he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So there's this concept of the house, right? God's house. How is God's house built? How is God's house built? For these Jews, they saw the law, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, Moses, as being the mechanisms by which the house was getting built. They were giving more glory to the Ten Commandments, to Moses, to the sacrifices, than they were to Jesus. But the author makes it very clear over here, Jesus is the builder of the house. The builder of all things is God. I want to just ask you, do you believe that God is building this house? Do you believe that God is building your house? Your life? You know, it's easy for us to kind of look at our lives and say, okay, I've got these plans, and I've got these things that I want to see accomplished, and I've got these things that I want to do, and I'm looking at all the pieces of my life, and they all seem so broken and disheveled. How are these goals ever going to get accomplished? How are these things ever going to be fixed? You know, and Jeremiah actually talks about how the potter uses spoiled clay. That's the word they use, spoiled clay, to be remade into something new. And that's how God is with us. God is the one that is building our lives. He has a blueprint. I don't know if you guys ever looked at a blueprint or a schematic. They are really confusing if you're not like an architecture, right? Like you open a blueprint and for me, I just see a bunch of like sticks and twigs. I'm like, what am I looking at over here? But to a builder, to an architect, they can like, it's almost like they can see it in 3D, right? They see all the different ways, every screw that needs to be put into place, every bolt that needs to be tightened, how the wall needs to be supported so that it can actually stand up against pressure. Like the architect understands the blueprint. Jesus is the architect of your life. Jesus has a plan for your life. Jesus builds the house. He knows the pressure points. He knows the break points. He knows the things that are hard, the things that hurt. Jesus is the one who builds the house. You know, there's this race in France called Le Mans. You guys ever heard of this race? Le Mans. It's a 24-hour long race. 24 hours long. I mean, I drive for like 3 hours, and I'm like, Brian, tap me out. We're going to Mexico, right? Like, you got to drive, bro. 24 hours long, they're racing against the fastest cars in the world. And prior to the 1960s, Ferrari had been the lead winner of that race. Henry Ford II, the leader of Ford Motors in the 60s, had a personal vendetta against Ferrari to build a Ford race car, enter it into Le Mans, and beat Ferrari. In 1963, Ford created the GT40 with the hopes of winning that race. The lead engineer of the car, who was originally drafted to enter into that race, was Ken Miles, and he was brought in by Carroll Shelby. That's Carroll Shelby in the nice jacket over there, and Ken Miles next to him. But because Ken wasn't what some would call media worthy, the corporation of Ford didn't want him to race in Le Mans, despite him putting in the effort to build the car. That year, Ford actually lost the race, blowing a gasket and being taken out of the race in the sixth hour, so they didn't even make it halfway through. And this happened mainly because the driver they had chosen didn't really know how to drive the car and feel its pressure points like Ken. So Carroll Shelby made this point to Henry Ford II, and then next year, corporate agreed to let Miles race with the GT40 alongside two other cars. Miles blew past the competition so ferociously, he was actually told to slow down at the end of the race to allow all three Ford cars to finish the finish line together. Ken knew his car because Ken built his car. He knew how it worked. He knew what its limits were. He knew when to push it, how to drive it. And when another person was put in that driver's seat, they didn't know the car. They didn't know how to drive it. The driver had to be the one who built the car, who could feel its brakes, feel its pushes, understand its limits for the sake of pushing them. You know, God knows you. God knew you before even time began. You know, Psalm 139 says, "When I was still in my womb, when I was still in my mother's womb, God knew me." Before even time began, God knew you'd be sitting here, right here today. God knew everything that was going to happen in your life. Like, God is building you. God is working you together. And it's this example of Ken Miles is a small kind of microcosm example of the point that's being made in this verse, that Jesus is the builder of the house, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one who is building our faith. And I want us to really think about this, okay? Because we can do this. We can get into this like little world of like our plans and our goals and the things we're building our life upon and the authority structures in our life, and we can get really kind of locked into like God's ability or maybe even what we think is God's limitations. But I want us to consider this, okay? This is a picture of like the cosmos at large. That big circle down at the bottom there is our Milky Way. That's our galaxy. If you were traveling at the speed of light, it would take you 100,000 years just to get across our galaxy. It would take you 2 million more years to get to the galaxy closest to us, which is called Andromeda, 60 million more light years to get to Virgo, and 12.6 billion light years to get to Cosmos Aztec Cluster, whatever that is. God built that. I don't know how often I really consider this. Maybe at that men's retreat we got coming up when it's just the quiet of the morning, I'm looking out at all those big trees. They're so much bigger than me. Maybe when those storm clouds came in, like in the Christmas time, and they just looked so big and ominous. And I'm like, wow, like God made that. Like maybe those times I kind of consider like that God built that. But I don't really understand what it means to say like God built that. God's the creator of that. And those same amazing hands are building your life. Those same amazing hands know every pressure point in your life, every break point of your life. There's a strong challenge here, a strong challenge to look at who is building our house. You know, the scripture says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers build in vain. And Jesus corroborates this where he says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Like, God's going to do it. He will. He promises you. He promises you. He promises you that he will take care of your life. He will build you up. There is nothing you can go through, no amount of storm that can come against a house that he builds that will make that house fall down. He is our firm foundation. The law is not building this house. Moses is not building this house. God is building this house. Jesus builds our house. You know, a lot of times we can claim Jesus. We can claim that we're trusting him with our lives, but to really see where we are placing our trust as the builder of our house is to see what comes out when we come under that storm. When the storms of life come at us, and we start battening down those hatches and making sure all the windows are shut and making sure that door is sturdy, that really questions the foundation that we're trusting in, doesn't it? Because I know for me, like when I get pushed into a corner, like I want to go back to my comforts that I've trusted in, my addictions that I've trusted in that like helped me get through hard times before. And left me miserable in the end, but I still want to go back to them because those were the things that like built my house before, right? And maybe even on the flip side, like it's like maybe if my kids succeed, then my house will get built. Maybe if my marriage does well, my house will get built. But those are the result of Jesus building the house. Like Jesus is the one that builds the house. Those things don't build the house. Jesus is the one. Jesus and his personal relationship with you through the blood that he shed on that cross is what builds the house. Jesus is the builder of the house. Author goes on to say that Jesus is the son of the house. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son. You know, it's really interesting. Back then, if you were to look at servants, you would get a kind of a small picture of what the house looked like, right? Servants were a representation of the household. So if you saw like a servant who was like the accounting servant for the house, you would like understand a little bit about kind of what the household looked like and how the household was valued because of how well the servant was dressed, how the servant acted. You get this little window into like what the house looked like. And Moses was faithful as a servant in the house. But Christ was faithful as a son of the house. Moses was faithful in the things God had appointed him to do. And all of those things were a testimony of things which were to be spoken later. Like you could actually look at what God accomplished through Moses and the things that surrounded his life, and you can actually see a picture of like who Jesus was going to be and what he was going to accomplish. Like in the same way that Christ left his throne and entered our sufferings, Moses left Egypt to live with the Hebrews. Isn't that amazing? Like, you get to look at Moses' life and you actually see a picture of Jesus in that way. In the same way that Christ would deliver us from the slavery of sin, God used Moses to deliver Israel from the slavery of Egypt. In the same way Christ would intercede for us before the Father, Moses stood in the breach for Israel as that high priest of our Moses was not the high priest of their confession, but Moses stood in the breach for Israel. Jesus is the high priest of our confession, the full high priest that is able to mediate for us. And you can look at each of these areas. I mean, you can look at the whole book of Exodus, and you can see these pictures of Jesus coming out. It's pretty amazing. The original Ten Commandments, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, even like the pieces of the tabernacle show us heaven. They show us heaven, but they are only pieces, only testimonies of things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Christ was faithful as a son. You know, in Hebrews 1:2, that first sermon that we had on this book, it says, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and uphold all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I want you to look at those words. He is the exact representation of his nature. So when you see the servant, you see this little window into like who God is. But when you see the son, you see the full exact representation of his nature. And Jesus even said this, right? Philip comes to him in the New Testament and he says, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus says, have you been with me so long you still don't know me? To know me is to know the Father. Like if we know Jesus, and I don't know if you've ever done this, but I kind of look at the Father as like separated. And like far off, like it's like, yeah, I don't know if I really know the Father. I know Jesus, but I do that. I really resonate to Philip, where I'm like, I feel like I can't like fully fathom the Father. But to actually know Jesus, if I claim I know Jesus, I do know the Father. I fully know God the Father, that creator of that universe. I fully know him if I know Jesus. He is the exact representation of the Father. You know, when I was in sixth grade, I started wrestling. Sixth grade to like 11th grade, I wrestled. And in junior high, I had like three moves that I did really well. And I was like big and strong, and so I could like kind of like muscle my way with these three moves, and I just kind of like did okay in junior high in terms of wrestling. But when I got to high school at Monta Vista, the public high school I went to for the first couple years, my stats and status dropped like dramatically. I was able to like really kind of learn the other moves. I felt like awkward doing some of the other moves. And so I kept defaulting back to these three moves. And halfway through my sophomore year, I transferred to King's Academy, and I had two coaches at King's Academy. I had Coach Craig Lee and Coach Ray Luevano. And my first day at practice, Coach Ray Luevano saw that I only had three moves, and he was like, we need to get you a couple more moves. So like that first week at practice, Coach Ray like taught me. And I mean, he was a big guy too, like this big, strong guy. And he also like had like a little like funny ways of like kind of moving sometimes and like a bad knee and stuff. And so he taught me kind of how to work through those things. And he added like a bunch of stuff to like my utility belt for my next exhibition match. And I felt like really excited going into it. That first week at school, I also met a lot of people. And there was one kid in particular, this kid Josie, that I met that I didn't really pay much attention to. He's kind of a goofy kid. He was like a weight class below me. I just didn't pay much attention to him. And then at the first match, I saw Josie wrestle before me, and it was wild. Like this kid was doing like state level D1 wrestling moves, and he knew so many of them. Like he could counter like all these different things that the guy was throwing at him. And I turned to my teammate and I'm like, dude, what's that kid's name again? And he's like, bro, that's Josiah Luevano. That's Coach Ray's son. And that made so much sense to me because Coach Ray was so technical. And so watching Josiah wrestle, I felt like I was watching Coach Ray like as a kid wrestle. Like it was amazing. He was an exact representation of his dad. like spot for spot. It was an amazing to see Josiah Russell, because he was such as, like, Andrew and Chris knew him well too, and he was just such a wonderful, loving, jovial guy. And but on the mat, like, dude, that guy could wreck people. It was wild. And it was because he was really Coach Ray's son. The exact representation of the Father is Jesus. The exact representation of the Father is Jesus. There's another piece to this here that the author is bringing up. He says, Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. This is an authoritative statement that the author is making. He's saying Jesus is the son over the house, and we are the house. If we are the house that Jesus is the son over, he has full authority over us. If you have said yes to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are part of the household of God, and he gets to say how the household is run. He gets to say what's going to happen in your life. And again, looking back at those building blocks, right? Like, he's the best architect for it. But he's the one who has the authority. He's the one who has the say. It's not based on us. And that's what he was telling these Jewish converts. Like, stop looking to the Ten Commandments to save you. The Ten Commandments are not going to save you. Stop looking to the sacrifices to save you. That's not what's going to save you. That personal relationship with Jesus. He's going to conform you to his image. And so you end up wanting to honor your parents. You end up wanting to not put any idols before God, right? But like those things are actually not going to get you to where you need to be. Jesus alone. Jesus has the authority in our lives. Jesus gets to say how we live. Not us. Not us. And you know, especially when we come under fire and trial. I don't know if you guys have ever had this, but like when you're in a crisis, everyone's opinions about how you should deal with that crisis come out. It's like the most ridiculous thing. People start telling you how you need to deal with your crisis. I don't know if you guys ever had that. Like, it's so many voices that come at you when you're under pressure and different opinions about how they think you should deal with the thing that you're in, right? And I my first, like, response to that stuff, it's like, you're not in here. Like, why are you talking to me, right? Like, you don't have authority here. But Jesus has authority. Jesus gets to say how you deal with crisis. You know, we're about to have STEP in this summer, and one of my favorite parts of STEP is the testimonies. This is our summer training and equipping program. And the testimonies that you get up here are one set of testimonies, right? Like, the students are going to share their testimonies with the body, but we also get, as like the students and the leadership, we actually ask people from the body to come share like long, deep testimonies with the students at STEP. And 2 years ago when we had STEP, my dad shared his testimony. And he actually shared like him and my mom's story about what they went through when I was going through my difficult years before Jesus. And if you don't know my story, it's just a lot of addiction and drugs, rehabs, psych wards, ended up landing me in jail. And that's where Jesus really punched through all of my walls. But leading up to that salvation point was this really terrible and hard road that my parents walked through. And one of the things that my dad shared at that testimony that I didn't realize before was how much pressure he had been getting, him and my mom, from rehab counselors and therapists and professionals in the addiction world. They had been telling my parents to let me go, to stay as far away from me as possible, to protect themselves against all the chaos that was brewing in my life, and to just separate themselves from me. That's what my parents were getting pressured to do. And my dad was out of his element, right? And both my parents really hadn't dealt with addiction specifically, and especially not the kind that I was bringing to the table. And they were looking for advice and for counsel, and despite all of these worldly people saying the same thing, my dad and mom were very convicted not to push me away, The Lord had really kind of impressed on them that they needed to stay close to me and actually like suffer and take the hit of being in a close relationship with me for my sake. And it actually ended up working, because when I went to jail, which should have been the final straw, my dad wrote me a letter for every single day I was inside. I was down for 8 months. And he wrote me a letter every single day. And in those letters, he shared his life. He shared the gospel with me. He shared Bible stories with me. He shared about my mom. He shared about himself. He just shared like everything that he could possibly share. And in the end, I ended up getting saved because of those letters. Like, I can't deny it. Jesus told him to do something. He did it, and it worked. It's wild. Like, he didn't push me away out of conviction. Jesus is the authority over our house. And it can kind of creep up on us, right? We're going through hard things. We want to default to those building blocks and that authority structure that we think can save us, right? Now, I remember my dad didn't really pressure me to come to church. He didn't force me to read the Bible. He didn't force me to pray. He didn't like kind of demand that I do these things. He just kind of met me where I was, and it really helped. And I remember always feeling safe to go back to them for help, because the door was just always open, and I really feel like that made a difference. And that's the harder way. Like, doing it that way is the harder way. It would have been easier for them to push me away and just go on with their lives, but they decided to pay that price and stand firm because of what Jesus had convicted them. So there's an exhortation here, right? Jesus is building the house. He's the builder of the house. He's the architect. He's the son of the house. He has full authority. And the exhortation is to not harden their hearts. And this is a really strong exhortation that the author is giving here. He's saying, as in the day, don't harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. So there's history that goes into this. This is actually referring to the Old Testament here. God is speaking about how Israel had dealt with God. Israel had provoked God, tried God, tested God, and God had to discipline them for that. And you can see this going back all the way to when Moses actually came back to Egypt to tell Pharaoh to let Israel go. So when Moses first did that, Pharaoh got mad, and he actually increased Israel's labor, and Israel, instead of rightly getting mad at Pharaoh, they got mad at Moses and got mad at God. If you never came here, our lives would still be easy. Like, bro, your lives were not easy, right? It's so interesting. They grumbled immediately at Moses and at God. And then when Pharaoh finally says, fine, get out of here. I don't want you guys here anymore. So Moses starts leading them out of Egypt. They all get out of Egypt. They get to the Red Sea. Pharaoh changes his mind and starts chasing after them. And so they know Pharaoh's coming after them. The Red Sea has not been parted yet. They don't know what God's going to do. And they complained at Moses and at God. They grumbled. There's this pattern of behavior, constant grumbling, where it's like, hey, why are you doing this to me? Why did you even bring me out here? Just to die? That's literally what they say. And then when God actually parts the Red Sea, they get onto the other side and they're on their way to Mount Sinai. They were hungry. And then they complained again at God. Did you just lead us out into the wilderness to die? We're going to starve. You should have just left us in Egypt, where there were all those feasts and meat and everything. Again, this pattern of rejection and behavior that is just so rebellious towards God. And then when God calls Moses up to Mount Sinai to actually receive the law from the Lord, Israel was told to wait. They were waiting for 40 days. 40 days. That's it. Right? Like, we're not even talking about years. Not even talking about like a huge frame of time. 40 days. Moses was up on that mountain, and they rebelled against God and made themselves a golden calf to worship. This pattern of behavior is even getting worse. Right? So they've gone from grumbling to actually creating like this good graven image. And then when finally they get to the edge of Canaan, God sends his spies out into Canaan to spy out the land, and they see that the people are mighty, and they get scared. And they come back and they say, no way. We're not entering Canaan. We're not going to do that, God. You just brought us out here to die. So they actually said no to God. And this rebellion is what sent them wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And an entire generation had to die before they actually could enter Canaan. This was a pattern of behavior. They rejected God, they rejected Moses, and so much of the Old Testament is God actually imploring his people to stop doing this. Stop rejecting it. Stop holding on to what you think is better. And the same thing is happening with these Jewish converts here in the book of Hebrews, where they were still holding on to the Ten Commandments. They were still holding on to their version of the law. They were still holding on to the sacrifices while they were claiming to be in Christ. They were still holding on to the things that they thought were going to save them. And the author of Hebrews is like, you need to stop. It's the same pattern of behavior that got you to the edge of Canaan and said no to God. That same pattern of behavior is happening now. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Moses. He's the builder of the house. He's the son of the house. He has full authority. And we should not harden our hearts. You know, the author of Hebrews is basically saying your building blocks and authority structure for life have changed if you're in Christ. You don't have to keep living under that same burden of the law. You don't have to keep trusting in these sandy beaches to try to build your house on. How firm a foundation we have in Jesus. Amen? And how great an architect we have for our lives. He is the one that will lead you. And only a personal relationship with him, only being able to actually pray to him, to talk to him, to commune with Jesus, is how you can experience that beautiful building that he wants to build in your life. You know, God is building GBC. God is building GBC. God is building Hillview. God is building his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And you know, this is our title slide. Christ is better. He has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Jesus is better. He's better than any foundations that we can bring up in our lives. He's better than any authority structure we can listen to. There is no one better than Jesus. It's him and him alone. I encourage you all today, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider the building blocks of our lives, the authority structures in our lives, I pray, Jesus, help us repent and not harden our hearts of the things that we're holding on to, the traditions, the religiosity that we can hold on to. And just enjoy you. Just see you building our house, having faith that you will build our house. You can do it, Lord. You are doing it. You are doing it right now. You are building us right now, Jesus. We trust you. We submit ourselves to your authority, Lord. Thank you so much for caring for us so wonderfully like you do. Amen.